much the prayer from Brother Hammack and those who have led in our services today, and for you being here and your decision to come and worship God and study from His Word today and pay homage to your Creator. I want to also invite you back to this evening at 5 for a study that will continue from the book of Job. We're going to be looking at chapter 40 tonight, talking about the greatest, largest land animal that God had ever created and was brought before Job, and how this certainly fits with the remains of large sauropods that were found in the earth's crust of great, magnificent creatures that once roamed. And, of course, we'll look at some lessons that we can glean from Behemoth as well this evening. So I bid you to come back tonight and study from the Old Testament. This morning, and this goes along with the scripture reading that Buddy read for us, we are presently looking at how Christianity is not for everyone, and we're going to be finishing that series this morning. We had previously looked at cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable murderers. Today we're going to look at the next four: sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And again, this goes with the reading that was read in chapter 22. And when we talk about Christianity is not for everyone, let it be known that Christianity was not, in this scene that is described here where these people are thrown into the lake of fire, let it be known that Christianity was not for them by their choice. Christianity can save anyone. It has the power of the blood of Christ Himself to save the cowardly, to save all of these if they will repent and turn from their sins and turn to the Lord. But as we see in this scene here, those that will inherit fire and brimstone, the lake of fire, Christianity was not for them. They didn't embrace it. They didn't observe it. They didn't find it. And so we don't want to be in that group. You know, we talk about sexually immoral. We live in a very sexual, promiscuous culture, perhaps a culture that is infatuated with that topic, with being fornication and sexual immorality. You cannot hardly turn on your television and watch the various commercials that come between the show that you're wanting to watch without seeing sex appeal somewhere, some way, some form upon it. Filthy shows are taking root where you can rejoice in the fact that you're been divorced. You can rejoice in the fact of committing adultery or fornication. And they flood our television shows. And of course, I don't want to watch it, and I can't say that I have watched them so that I know that's what they're talking about, but unfortunately their commercials constantly bombard me and interrupt a good program. And so I like to fast forward. I don't even want to see the film. But we live in a society where women are exploited and where they are used and degraded in many different areas, and that has an effect on marriage. You see, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. That bed in honorable marriage is undefiled. But let it be known that any other sexual bed is defiled. Hence, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So, as Buddy read in chapter 22, verse 15, outside of paradise are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolater, and whoever loves, practices a lie. These are the ones that are going to be cast in the lake of fire. This here, however, marriage, is something that is honorable, and it's amazing to me that the Catholic Church degrades marriage by disallowing their priests to marry. That's actually stepping on something that is holy. Marriage is honor among all. And clearly those who are elders in the church, and we have elders here, and And you know the teaching of Scripture that they are to be married men. The rulers of the church are to be married men with faithful children. So God places marriage very high. Man has a great way of destroying what is holy. Holy matrimony is good. You know, fornication is a general word for sexual immorality. It's general. And it can include prostitution, it can include adultery, homosexuality, all forms that are opposed or alterations of what true marriage is. And perhaps prostitution and adultery are specifically very hostile to our culture. You know, in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, the Bible says, I applied my heart to know, to search out, and to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And then he says in verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Adam Clark said, after all his investigation, after Solomon's investigation of wickedness and folly, foolishness and madness, he found nothing equally dangerous and ruinous with the blandishments of cunning women. When once the affections are entangled, escape without ruin is almost impossible. And so Solomon says, more bitter than death is not women. Women are created good. Women, the whole design of woman was to complement man and to make him complete. And she is, of course, as we've said, elevated in the Scripture, elevated in the creation. She was the last of God's creation. God did not take from the dirt and form woman, but rather he took from the side of man and created woman. But there is a kind of woman who uses her power in a very negative way, and Solomon is talking about her, the one whose inside is corrupt. And that's why the New Testament talks so much about the inside of the woman being precious in the sight of God and being pure. And so for Solomon, he looks at this kind of woman, and he says she is more bitter than death, because her heart is not directed in what is truthful. Her heart is a snare. What is lovely, what is loyal, is not there, but what is crafty is. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes, but go to Proverbs chapter 7, and again you see a description of the same kind of woman. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot, and a crafty heart. Notice that her attire accords with her heart. She has the attire of a harlot because her heart itself is crafty. And women can use the way they dress, they can use that in a way to entice and trap man. They can do it, and you're just playing the fool if you think you can. And if you think they can. Women have that power to do that. Men have the power to say no as well. But still, there is a trap there that some women use. And so she is described here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you go back to that verse, where he talks about her as a woman whose heart is snares and nets. Underscore snares and nets in your mind. We're talking about the tools of a hunter. And there is a woman who is like that. There is a kind of woman who is an artful hunter who comes to conquer and to ensnare. Now, does a hunter, when he's going out into the woods to shoot a deer, does he go out there just shooting the gun up, saying, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming"? I've even been around fishermen where they're fishing, and they're like, "Be quiet, you're scaring the fish." You know, that they know the art. One guy I was fishing with, he knew how to catch bass. He just knew how to do it. He knew where they were. I could go out there and fish all day and not catch anything. He could go out there and get trophies because he knew how to do it. He knew where they were. It's almost like he has the mind of a bass in his mind. He knows the lures to use. He knows the color to use. He knows where in this lake to go. And so it is here with this woman. She knows what works and what traps, what ensnares. In Proverbs chapter 5, just going back to the Proverbs there, and in chapter 5, verse 3, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell." There is an appearance of something, but then there is the reality of something completely different. Hunters use decoys, and the appearance looks enticing to another animal or something that they're trying to catch, but it's not the reality. The reality is a trap. The reality is death, and that's what God is telling us here about that as well. And so she uses her lips to kiss him. And in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 12, we see that she's lurking. And when Solomon's looking through his lattice, he sees this woman. She caught him and kissed him, verse 13. "With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have paid offerings with me. I have peace offerings with me today. I have paid my vows.'" It's interesting to me that even vile people have somewhat of a way of doing something religiously. It's almost like they use religion as a license to become more vile. And, you know, repent, convert now and repent later, or do something now and repent later is kind of the idea. But for her, she's like, "I've made peace offerings, now I'm going to go send some more." And in verse 15, "So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you, and I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed, myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill, love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves in love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on an appointed day." And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. But her true self is seen in the wormwood, the sharp two-edged sword. Or as Proverbs chapter 22 verse 14 talks about, a deep pit. Solomon talks about her as having hands of fetters. She is more bitter than death because her hands are not instruments of good. They do not extend themselves to the needy. They do not uphold righteousness, but rather they are fetters. Her house is a house of bondage. She does not extend her work to like what the other woman in Proverbs did, the Proverbs 31 woman, in verses 19 through 20, who would extend her hand to care for others. But rather she binds, she seduces, and she destroys. She imprisons. She is more bitter than death, number three, because she's a trap. And notice he says here in Ecclesiastes that she is a trap for sinners. In verse 26, "He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." She takes a man away from God, and in that regard, she separates herself and him from life. Therefore, the one to escape her has to have the mind of God. He needs to be like Joseph, who when presented with this particular kind of seducer, fled, ran away. Sometimes I have a sermon called Bible Flees. There is a time to flee. There is a time to run away, to escape for your life. That is a scenario when it requires such. Note that when one is faced with the opportunity to commit fornication or adultery, that he will either run for his life or he will be caught in the clutch of sin. He will reap the consequences of that for a lifetime. The sinner who is trapped by her, perhaps Solomon is looking back on his own failure mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, where he loved many women, and he had many wives and concubines. And these wives that he had, 700 wives, were princesses. He married out of political reasons to have these treaties, if you will, with all these other rich people and countries and such. And yet he loved women. And he loved women not the way a man, a godly man, should love a woman, but he used them, and it was their hearts that actually turned him away from his lifeline, from his God. And so that brings home the point, the value of godly women. In the book of Titus, we read that to the evangelist Titus that Paul said in chapter 2, verse 3, that older women, and he focuses in on older women, you might be a woman and you might be older, there's work for you to do. The work here in verse 3, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. When's the last time you taught something? You know, that verse 3 is talking to you, if you fit verse 3, the older women. In verse 4, that they admonish the young women. Notice there's a role here that God says, older women, they fit this role of admonishing younger women, for them to teach younger women. It is more appropriate than for Titus to try to teach them these things. That they have a better edge on that. That they admonish the young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children. You know, there's all kinds of things that could be taught about loving your husband the way Christ wants you to love him, the way the church should love Christ. And there's all kinds of things that we could teach about that. And to love your children the way God wants you to love them, you know, following the providing, the nurturing, the teaching, and the disciplinary things that God brings out in his word, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice the word chaste here. It means pure from carnality. It means modest. And so there is a cleanliness here that the woman, the godly woman, young or old, will excel in. Now there's a passage in Scripture, in the book of Psalms 144, and if you could just turn there for a moment to Psalms 144, there is some teaching here that I think is appropriate regarding the subject of godly women and having godly children, godly sons, and godly daughters. In chapter 144, the 144th Psalm, notice in verse 11, David's prayer. He prays for deliverance. He says, rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. His prayer is to escape from those who would entrap him and ensnare him and destroy him. And notice where his thoughts then go first. Verse 12, that our son may be as plants grown in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, and that our sheep may bring forth thousands, 10,000s in our field, that our oxen may be well laden. Be no breaking in or going out. Be no outcry in our streets. Now watch the description of the culture, verse 15. Happy are the people. This is a happy society who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You know, how many of our times have we reversed this prayer in our culture today? What is it that lies first? If someone in our culture was writing this passage, what would he put down first? Escape this so that what? It might be so that the nest egg can grow and my retirement will be secure. It might be something pertaining to the job in which he has, or the job security in which he can attain. It might be in the stocks in which he is invested in. It might be in the kind of house in which he has, or the drive in which he, the vehicle in which he can drive. But notice that David's thoughts first go to the domestic front, not the domestic tools, not what's in the barn or what's in the bank account, what's in the fields, but rather to sons and daughters. And then it's worth noting how these sons and daughters are compared to, or what they're compared to. Sons are seen here. They may be as plants grown up in their youth. We have a misconception of what manhood is. We have a misconception in our society what masculinity is. And so for many, they define masculinity by wearing jeans that are four times too large, walking around with a chip on your shoulder, carrying something within that you can get into a fight over. Their idea of masculinity is, I'm going to pick a fight. I'm going to take advantage of this woman. I know how that crowd thinks. I used to run with those. I know how they think. And they have a very low view of women. They have a very low view of God, or non-existent view of God. And they have an inflated, I'm talking, wow, major balloon, hot air balloon, ego of themselves. And they think that's masculinity. When we look at the Bible, that our males, our sons, may be as plants. That didn't really fit with today's image of what it means to be a man, does it? You know, I think of this plant. I think of, you know, how a house is. When we bought our house in Sunnyside, it didn't have any trees or plants around it. Now, how we like trees. We grow them so that they provide a shade. We give them nurture, and they provide beauty to the residents. They provide shade from the sun, and they provide a windbreak. They provide some shelter. They provide a beauty as well. And I look at these sons here, that they're kind of that way, that these sons need nourishment, and they need training, and they need to be fed. You know, what do plants need? What do sons need? They desperately need sunlight. They desperately need sunlight, sunshine, and nourishment. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 12, you know, there's a complaint that Jeremiah has in chapter 12 about those who deal treacherously in verse 1. And he's confused because he says, you have planted them. And I want to just focus on what the plant needs. You have planted them. Here's the verb form, the word that we're using in Psalm 144. You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. You know, a plant needs to take root. Sons need to take root. They need to have stability. They need to have depth. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. Sons need to grow up and become a man. They need to bear fruit as well. You are near them in their mouth. They need to know the Word of God. They need to know what God's will is. But listen, the contrast in chapter 12, verse 2 is, but are far from their mind. They need not be hypocrites. They need to be genuine plants around the house. Genuine plants who take in the nourishment and then provide the fruit of godliness and righteousness. If sons do not get this kind of training, they can be in a pathway of ruin. There's no question about it. Now notice, it's not necessarily going to the school of hard knocks where they get this training. They need to get this in the domestic field. It's not necessarily in the training of hard labor out in the sun or going to war. But it is hard labor in the nourishment and in the requirements that God has given to them to grow up as men. And then he mentions our daughters as pillars. We might think the reverse of these would be more appropriate, that the sons should be pillars. Because when you think of pillars, you think of a couple different things. You think of the decorative pillars. You think of the strength in which pillars have and how they uphold the house. And yes, that is true. That is true of the daughters of Eve. The daughters need to be sculptured, he calls it. Sculpture. You know, this word here, literally in the Hebrew, means that they need to be cut and carved out. There is a carving that young girls need to know, because there's often an infatuation with vanity. They need to have the inner spirit carved out to become that pillar to the Lord. Too many women are placing too much emphasis on their outward appearance and are not sculpturing their mind. Are not sculpturing their mind in righteousness and meekness and gentleness. And women often underestimate the influence that they bring to a family or that they bring to a church. This influence can be of a negative quality, or it can be of an extreme amount of strength, beautiful strength, or it can be a clutch. Trap. You decide. Every woman decides whether they're going to be the pillar that Psalm 144:12 speaks of, or whether they're going to be what's worse than death that Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 25 and 26 speaks of. You make that choice. You make that choice with your attire. You make that choice with your thinking. You make that choice with those that you hang around with. You make that choice with the way you use your body. So where are you? Godly women teaching the younger, because fornication will wind you in a devil's hell. That's what it is. Sexual immorality is fornication. The next word that's used here by John in Revelation 21:8, the word for sorcerers, which is the word by which we get our word pharmacy. You know, one who prepares or uses magical remedies. Robertson tells us closely connected with idolatry and magic, spell-giving potions. And we read in Leviticus 19:31, give no regard to mediums or familiar spirits. Do not seek after them or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. There was never a time in history where this was okay. Never. It's always been sin. And you know, when we talk about this sin of sorcery, let it be known that it's mixed in with others in Galatians chapter 5. And for space reasons, I had to cut out a lot of this, but you can read in your Bible the other sins that are mentioned there in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now again, the sorcery here, a word from which we can get the word pharmacy, and yet it's condemned here in no uncertain terms, but he says, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's make an application of sorcery today. Why not use the application of the drug use and abuse that is within this country today? You know, we live in a culture today where forms of sorcery are now being accepted and legalized. In the state which I moved from in Washington, they have legalized marijuana. Same with Colorado. And you know what? It may be legal here. But what does this verse tell you about the kingdom of God in which we reside? It's never legal there. So if you're a member of the Lord's church and you think, I can use drugs, I can drink, I can get high, if the governing officials, if the politicians say it's okay, then that means it must be fine. No, you have an issue with Galatians chapter 5. And so you need to ask yourself, Christianity for me? Yeah, the drug user can be forgiven just like the adulterer can. They can be forgiven, but it takes repentance. And it takes clinging and pursuing under righteousness. More and more, our culture is embracing what is evil. More and more, it is embracing what is wrong and legalizing it. You know, as you think of these sins here and these sins in Revelation chapter 21, you know what usually happens? A great many of these sins often congregate together. They often get together within the same person. Usually it's not just one sin. It usually brings in its cousins and other forms of other various sins. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? They were idolaters, weren't they? But that's not all they were. Not only did they pay homage and respect Baal, Ahab kind of wants to do the dual thing, Jehovah and Baal. Jezebel, she loves Baal and Ashtoreth. A lot of prophets work for her and work for them. But you know, the congregation of these sins, like idolatry, it led to other things. The Bible teaches us in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness is idolatry. And when you think of Ahab, was he covetous? Remember Naboth's vineyard? When he saw that vineyard, he wanted it. He's an idol worshiper, which breaks his respect for God, the true and loving God who gives us all things. And then he sees something he does not have, and he wants it. And what does his wife go into gear for? When Naboth tells him that you cannot have it, she, and he agrees with his consent, she agrees, or she takes on a form, outlet by which she can incorporate this form of lying, false witness against Naboth. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. You see how they congregate together? You know, we talked about murder. What happened to Naboth? Because of their false witnesses, because of their false testimony, they killed him. And then they stole. You see how these sins often congregate together? So, we need to ask ourselves, idolatry, you know, there's a whole lot that can come in on the ticket of being an idol worshiper, and you might, well, I'm not an idol worshiper, but you can be, because there are and the like of idolatry as well, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. Covetousness, as we mentioned, is a form of idolatry. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol. It might be your material possessions. It might be entertainment and hobbies where you major in this, and you minor in God. It may be your job or your education, your pursuit of education, where you take a vacation or a leave from God to pursue these other things. It could be family and friends. We talked about that in our Bible class as well. Some people will actually sacrifice their relationship to God to uphold the evil or to justify the evil which their family members are involved in. It could be their reputation. Because people know me this way, I want to keep that reputation. And if I become a Christian, that's going to throw something on my reputation that I don't like. You have created an idol out of your reputation, or out of your family, or out of your job. So we need to be careful regarding those things. We need to let Paul's example and the mind that he had terminate ours. You know, Paul, he had such a success by worldly standards laid out before him. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he wasn't just exaggerating that. He really did have confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, all these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Yet my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So for Paul, everything that he lost, and he had a whole lot of this, everything that he lost in exchange for gaining Jesus, he looks at all of that as nothing but garbage that he lost in comparison to the knowledge of Christ, gaining Jesus Christ. You need to let the mind of Isaiah 57:13 sink in. In Isaiah chapter 57, 57 verse 13, to idol worship, he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, and the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You know, what we trust in here, will these things actually have any benefit when we're taking our last few hours of life in? We're on that bed of death, when we're ready to depart or exit this life, how much of those things will be of substance then? Just like these idols here. When you cry out, let your idols deliver you. See what happens then. That's not going to happen. And if you keep reading, he says, and one shall say, heap up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Remove that block of stumbling. Remove those idols. Verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. We come to Christ weeping. We come to Christ in sorrow. And when we obey him, God gives us joy again. It's a different kind of joy because we're attached now to something completely different than what the material world can offer us. Those things, they grow old, they get stolen, they wear out. But the life of Christ does not wear out. It only grows more vibrant as we study his will. Idols are dead and the faith within them is dead. Finally, we read, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Sean hit on this in one of his sins of the tongue that he mentioned on Sunday evening. And it's certainly mentioned in abomination or listed with those who are of an abomination, like the false witness in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. But there's a lesson here that I want to, a small little point, then this lesson will be yours. The psalmist in 119, verse 167, uses these adjectives to describe things. He says, I hate and abhor lying. That's the heart of God speaking. God himself hates falsehood, for God is true. I am the way, the truth, the life, Jesus said, John 14. And yet, it's not just enough to hate. It is not just enough to abhor that particular sin. There's a whole lot of people in the world that hate lying. That's not enough. There's a whole lot of people in the world that hate stealing, hate murder, hate unfaithfulness. That's not enough. There's something else in the equation. It's a 1-2 punch. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. As much as he despises the one, is as much as he embraces the other. Where I hate A, I love B. Where lies are hated, God's law is love. That's commitment. We see these other areas of Scripture that's the same 1-2 punch. It's not just watch. In Matthew 26, verse 41, it's watch and pray. You know, I think about the lack of rain we've had here. How many of you this week have prayed for rain? Do you want rain? Why not pray for it? If we want it, we should be praying for it. Do we not believe God answers our prayers? If it's his will, we'll get it. If it's not, we won't. But it doesn't mean that that we have no influence with him. We can lay our petitions upon him. We need to be a watchful people, but also a prayerful people. Submit and resist. Not just submit to God, but when Satan comes, you need to resist him as well. It's the 1-2 punch. It's not just faith, the Calvin doctrine of faith. It's faith and works. The 1-2. As you have one, you must follow through. And so we're left with the subject of lying. You know, here in Isaiah, you can see it on the screen. There were some who loved lies. Whoever loves and practices a lie. That's Isaiah 30:10. That's the mentality of those that were in Isaiah's day. They said to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us the truth, the right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy lies. Prophesy deceits. We don't want to hear the truth. That's negative. It's dark. It's depressing. Tell us the things that make us yippee and jump our up and down and kick our heels together. Tell us the things that will really make us have a good day." You know, we're seeing more and more, even in the Lord's church, of eliminate the negative and emphasize the positive. And that's the Isaiah 30, verse 10, spirit alive and well today. And we need to realize that the truth, whether it's hurtful or harmful or painful, I should say, it's still the truth, and we need to embrace it. Loving and practicing false doctrine is loving a lie. Loving and practicing adulterous marriages is loving a lie. Justifying them, that's loving and practicing a lie. Loving and practicing false worship. But we love to have instruments in our worship. They just sound so great and so wonderful. God told us to use the instrument of the heart, not the harp. So let's do it his way. Let's honor him the way he wants to be. Sure, I like music. There's a place for instrumental music. There's a place for that. But let worship be worship. And we need to appreciate that. You know, dishonesty. We live in a world where dishonesty abounds everywhere. It's hard to trust what people say because they just are not people of their words. We have to enter into contracts and such because people do not hold to their word. And sometimes that happens even in the truth, even in the church. The truthful lip shall be established forever. And as Sean pointed out in his sermon, a lying tongue is but for a moment because it cannot be sustained. You cannot prop up a conversation, a book of conversations, and have within it sprinkled lies, because those lies become contradictions and people see that. And so the lying tongue is but for a moment. The credibility of that tongue fails. It will only help you downward. There is something to be said for the policy that honesty is the best policy. It really is. You know, as we think about these sins, let's look inwardly and see, have I been guilty of them? When the apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Some of them participated in the murder of Jesus Christ. Some of them were given over to envy. Some of them were given over to chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and "Release Barabbas." You talk about injustice. They were given to that. But you know what? Christianity was for them because they repented and were baptized. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And there's not one sin here that they committed that they could not be forgiven of. God's blood would cover. Jesus' blood would cover if they would do what he told them to do. So where are you on the list of crimes against heaven? Wherever you are, there's the answer. You're subject to the invitation. We can take your confession of faith that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God today, and we can baptize you today, and you'll receive what they received. You'll receive the remission of sins. We gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation. Your name is written in heaven. Maybe you're, maybe you've done that and you've sinned in a way. You know, I think as Sean again pointed out from James chapter 3, we all sin and stumble in many points. That happens. Don't minimize it. I'm not minimizing when I say it happens. I'm talking about facts. It happens. But you don't just minimize it and ignore it and say, well, we're human. No, that's not good enough. You need to see sin the way God sees it and repent of it